And my topic came from Facebook. Don't let that turn you off. Actually, I guess you could give a lesson on Facebook and the evils of Facebook, as well as maybe the few good things you can get from it. But anyway, what made me change my mind was a comment from Andy Dieselcam, where he had been responding to someone who was talking about legalism. And it went along the lines of, if you believe X, you might be a legalist. And Andy, I think, was taking a little, maybe didn't agree with that approach. And I tend to agree with Andy. I don't think the guy was taking the best approach. But anyway, I go to the guy's Facebook page and I look at some of the other posts that he had made just to see, because it's someone I know, or a name I'm familiar with since I was a youth. And I saw a quote from someone, and that's what made me change my topic. And the quote is from Rich Mullins. He's a singer, songwriter. He actually wrote Awesome God, that's in our book, or at least we have like the chorus. I'm glad we don't have the full song because it's a little too contemporary, a little too, I don't like the rest of the song. I do like the Awesome God part though. But anyway, he wrote that. But here's this quote. I've attended church regularly since I was less than a week old. I've listened to sermons about virtue, sermons about vice. I've heard about money, time management, tithing, abstinence, and generosity. I've listened to thousands of sermons, but I could count on one hand the number of sermons that were a simple proclamation of the gospel of Christ. And I thought about that, and I don't know that I could necessarily say what he said. I think we've done a better job of that. Matter of fact, we just had a sermon recently proclaiming Jesus, where Mason talked about Christ. And then it dawned on me this morning when I was reviewing my lesson that I think that had stuck with me too. I think you'll see that as we go through the lesson. But as Pam said, there's not that much new here, is there? There's nothing new. And when we're talking about the gospel, can we really proclaim it too much? Can we really talk about it too much? Can we really talk about the good news too much? I don't think we can we? If I were to tell you that a certain lady of this congregation was pregnant, how quickly would that news spread? Now, disclaimer, there's no one pregnant that I know of, so don't get your hopes up. But if there were, how quickly would that spread? Like wildfire, wouldn't it? And we'd be happy to talk about it, wouldn't we? Why? Because it's good news. And what do we do with good news? We share it. We don't get tired of it. We proclaim it. Well, the gospel is good news. What is the gospel? We have a God who created us, who loved us, and we departed from that God. But He loved us enough that He sent His Son to die for us and to give us hope. That's good news. That's wonderful news. And we shouldn't get tired of talking about it. And I think we'll see that it's entwined all throughout Scripture. The good news. If you would look with me though in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let's try it without the glasses. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance that I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scripture. And then He appeared to Cephas, then the 12, and after that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as it were, to one of untimely born, he appeared to me also. So here we see what the gospel is. The gospel that he had preached to them, the gospel that saved them, was that Christ died, that he was buried, and that he rose again. It's a wonderful story. It is the good news. God loves us and God chose to save us through his Son. Do we realize how good that news is? Or do we take it for granted? Do we not really appreciate it? Why is it important? It's important because we're all sinners. Romans 3:23 tells us that. And because of our sin, what have we earned? Romans 6:23 answers that. The wages of sin is death. We are all deserving of death. But we've been spared because of the blood of Christ. Can you think of any better news than that? What have we been spared from? Death. But not just death and you are no more, but an eternal death. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, here when he is comforting them, he tells them in verse 6, "For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God, and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." The good news is we're saved from this eternal destruction. When I was younger and I pictured hell, I pictured a fiery dark place, and that scared me. And it should scare you. But you know what's even more scary? Is that this is an eternal destruction away from the presence of God. Think about what God is. Everything that's good comes from God. Now picture an eternity away from that. It should frighten us. It should scare us. And it should make us appreciate just how good the news is. That we can be spared from that. That we can have hope now because of Christ. In 1 Peter chapter 2, we see that Christ bears our iniquity. Beginning verse 21, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds we were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and the guardian of your souls." We've all sinned. None of us have lived perfectly. We've all withdrawn from God. And we can't get back. But Christ lived perfectly. He took that sin that I committed upon him. He bore it for me. He died for my sin. By his wounds, I am healed. I was lost. I was a sheep who had lost his way. And he restored me to the shepherd. Isn't that good news? We should rejoice. We should proclaim it. And never tire of hearing about how our God loved us enough to save us. So there's the story. But that's the Cliff Notes version of the story. How many of you enjoy reading Cliff Notes? How many think you get the full appreciation out of Cliff Notes? Now I know I got a smile over here. Maybe if you have a paper to write, you might enjoy Cliff Notes. But do you really get substance out of the Cliff Notes? You don't, do you? If you're going to read a murder mystery, Cliff Notes aren't going to do it, are they? Because what happens? The story builds up to the reveal. If you're reading a fantasy adventure, what happens? They're going through this journey up until this final big battle. It all leads to that, doesn't it? And I think the Bible is the same way. When we look at the gospel, and we look at the gospels, when I say gospel, what do you immediately think of? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, right? The Gospels. But I think if you just look at the Gospels as the Gospel, as God saving us and God's plan, I think you're only reading the final chapter of the book. So I want us to look at the beginning. We're going to go back to the beginning. Go back with me to Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So here, I think to get to really appreciate who it is that we're talking about here, the one who's saving us, is we have this God who is great enough that he spoke everything into existence. Everything that you can see, everything that things you can't see, everything that is, God created through his voice. How powerful is our God? And we read through his creation and we see in verse 26 that he created man. Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And he created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So we have this great God who creates the universe, and he chooses to create man. He chooses to create us in his image. And he gave Adam and Eve everything they could hope for. Think about where they lived. They lived in the Garden of Eden. They lived in paradise. They had every tree that they wanted to eat. They were cared for. And how did they respond? They respond by rejecting him and violating the one thing he told them not to do, the eating of the one tree that he had told them they shouldn't eat from. You have a God who's given them everything. They turn their back on that God. And what is the result? They're driven from the garden. Verse 23, 24, therefore the Lord God sent them out from the garden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction, to guard the way to the tree of life. God graciously gives us everything. Man sins, and he's separated from God. And Adam can't go back. He can't restore himself. He's not able to. But yet, even with this punishment, if we read back a few verses earlier, we see God has a plan. In verse 14, when he curses the serpent, because you have done this, cursed you more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field, and on your belly shall you go, and dust shall you eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. When he's punishing the serpent, when he's punishing Adam and Eve, he already foreshadows to the gospel. He points to Christ. So in the very beginning, we see the story of Adam and Eve pointing to Christ, pointing to Jesus. He was part of God's plan from the beginning. Actually, let's back up even a little further. Yes, you can back up before the beginning. Before the beginning, God had a plan. In 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 17, "And if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's works, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world. He has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, and who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." The lamb was known before the foundation, and he appears in these last times. When God created man, did he know that man was going to be unfaithful to him? He's God. He knows. He knew. But yet he chose to create man anyway. And he had a plan to save man before he ever created man. So you see, the gospel, the story, began before man even started, before man even began. So let's pick up back in Genesis. We continue to see God pointing to Christ. As we were to continue through, we would see Cain killing Abel, and again, man being wicked, and what does God do? God is merciful, and he marks him so that he doesn't kill. Just showing that attribute of God, while not directly pointing to Christ, it shows again his characteristics, that he is a merciful God. But then we get to chapter 6. Beginning in verse 5. "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth. And he was grieved in his heart. And the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." Here we have God who had created man in his image, who is so disgusted with man that he plans to wipe him out, to destroy him, except for Noah and his family. Again, did God know the man was going to be wicked? I think he did. And he created him, but he knew he was going to save him. And how did he save Noah? Noah was saved from the water by the water. Noah was saved in the ark. Well, what does that have to do with Jesus? How does that point to Jesus? Look with me in 1 Peter chapter 3. Beginning in verse 18. "For Christ also died for the sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight, were brought safely through the water. And corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. Noah was saved through the water like baptism saves us. How does baptism save us? It brings us into contact with the blood of Christ. So when you read about Noah and you read about the flood and how the water saved Noah, that's foreshadowing what Christ is going to do and how he's going to save us through the water. So when you read about Noah, part of that text still points to Jesus. It still points to Christ. Back in Genesis, we have man continuing to be man, and he's going to build the Tower of Babel because he thinks he's important, and God frustrates his efforts. But then we get to the story of Abraham. And we know the promises that God made to Abraham in Genesis 22, verse 17, around about 17 and 18. He promises a land. He promises him he's going to be a great nation. But then in verse 17, indeed, I will greatly bless you and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemy. And in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Here, when God is talking to Abraham and he tells him these blessings he's going to give him. We see he's going to bless his seed. And recently in our Bible classes, we've been studying this quarter. We studied in the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 3, in verse 16, we're told what that seed is. That seed is Christ. The seed is Christ. It wasn't plural. It was singular. It was seed, and that's Christ. So, when you read about Abraham, his story points to Christ. Then we have Isaac and we have Jacob, and the promise is reiterated to them. It's all pointing to Christ. The story of the patriarchs points to Jesus. Israel goes into bondage. They're in Egypt where they become this great nation. God does all the plagues and wonders to save them. And we studied about those recently in our classes as well. How do they react? They murmur, they complain. And God is merciful, yet he's about had enough. Because in Exodus chapter 32, he's ready to destroy them. He's ready to destroy them and raise up Moses, offspring unto him. But Moses, what does Moses do? He pleads to God, on behalf of the Israelites. And Moses saves his people. God had saved the people, but now Moses is interceding for the people with God. He's pleading for them. Again, we see man's wickedness, God's mercy, Moses interceding for them. And then we see in Moses that he points to Jesus. Look in Deuteronomy chapter 18. Chapter 18, verse 18. God tells Moses, beginning of verse 17, and the Lord said to me, they have spoken well. I will raise up a prophet from among your countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command them. And it shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. What is he telling Moses? I'm going to raise someone up like unto you. Who is that person? It's Jesus. So when you read the story of Moses, again, ultimately, who does it point to? It points to Christ. It points to Jesus. So now, Moses can't enter the promised land. Israel goes on. They conquer the land and they have the period of the judges. What happens during that period? Israel falls away from God. They realize that they can't save themselves. They plead to God. God shows mercy. God saves them. Israel then falls away from God again, realize they can't save themselves, plead to God for mercy, and God saves them. And then what happens next? The same thing over and over. And how does that point to Jesus? It doesn't point to Him, but it shows what God does for us. We fall away and we can't save ourselves. But God will save us. He'll show mercy. So I think we see the good news in many form repeated over and over again. We're fall away and we can't do anything about it. Until God saves us through His mercy. Continuing on through Bible history. Now beyond the period of the judges, the Israelites, what do? They look around and they see everyone else has a king. We want a king. We want a king. So they get a king. What are they doing when they're wanting that king, by the way? They're rejecting God yet again. And they get a king. How's that going to work out for them? It doesn't work out well because they're not following God. But yet during the period of the kings, what does God do? He sends prophets. And what do those prophets do? They condemn Israel. They condemn Judah. They condemn the nations surrounding them. But guess what else they do? They point to Jesus. Even David, the second king, he points to Jesus, right? When we look at Jesus, whose line is he going to descend from? He's going to be the king that comes from David's line. David himself prophesied about Jesus. In Psalm 22, Psalm 22 verse 1 starts off with, my God, why have you forsaken me? The very words Jesus uttered in Matthew 27 verse 46. In verse 16 of that chapter, he talks about his hands and feet being pierced. Verse 17, about no bones being broken. Verse 18, about how they would cast lots for clothing, gamble for the clothing. David talks about Jesus. He points to Jesus. Other Psalms that talk about Christ in some way, Psalms 2, 8, 16, 22, 41, 45, 69, 97, 102, 110, 118. The Psalms point to Jesus. And there's no question that what David was writing points to Jesus, because we could look at the first sermon that was given on Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Peter's whole sermon, well, not his whole sermon, the beginning sermon, I guess, he references some more prophets and talks about how they pointed to Jesus. But when we drop down to verse 22, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. And God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, I was always beholding the Lord in my presence, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will abide in hope, because thou wilt not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou wilt make me full of gladness with thyself. Brethren, I confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so because he was a prophet, and he knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants upon his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, and he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witness. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he was poured forth, this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who had ascended into heaven, but he himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, until I make thy enemies a footstool for thy feet." Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, whom you crucified. David and his prophecy pointed to Jesus. Micah prophesies about Jesus, about the Messiah being born in Bethlehem. Zechariah talks about him riding in on a donkey, how he would be sold for 30 pieces of silver, how he'd be forsaken by his disciples. Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6, talks about how he would be spat upon. The prophets all pointed to Jesus. Turn with me, if you would, to Isaiah. Isaiah 53. It's a verse that we read a lot when before the Lord's Supper, because I think it paints a good picture of what Christ went through for us. But I think if we look at it, it's also a pretty good summary of the gospel. Isaiah 53, "Who has believed our message, and whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up like him, a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before his shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. He will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors." Christ, God, gave himself because of our transgressions. He bore our sin. He bore our iniquities. He was crushed because of our iniquities. And we have hope. Isaiah is teaching the gospel of Christ. He's pointing to Christ. He's pointing to Jesus. In Acts chapter 8, verse 26, we won't go there, but when Philip sees the eunuch, what was the eunuch reading? Isaiah. What did Philip then do? He started teaching where that man was at, the Old Testament and Isaiah. And what did he teach him? He taught him Jesus. He taught him the gospel. The prophets all point to Jesus. When Paul's giving a discourse in Acts chapter 13, verse 16 through 41, which again we won't read, he he told their story. The story that I've attempted to tell today of their history and how, what does it lead to? It leads to Jesus. When you look at Acts 7, when Stephen is stoned, what was he teaching? He was preaching Jesus, but what was he telling them about? Their history. How they had rejected him. So you see, when we talk about the gospel of Christ, and we want to get a full understanding of it, we have to look at the big picture. God has always planned this for us. He's always planned for us to have hope. The good news is entwined throughout the Old Testament. It comes to conclusion in the New, where God sends His Son. He dies for us so we can have hope. And He's resurrected, that we might have hope and a resurrection. How wonderful is our God? How glorious is our God? So going back to the original proposition, where the gentleman said he had listened to thousands of sermons, but he could only count on one hand where there had been a single proclamation of Jesus, of the gospel of Christ. Sometimes I think we do worry too much on the fine things. Let me be careful how I say that. We argue over what happened with Jephthah's vow when it really doesn't matter. When what we fail to miss sometimes is the big picture. God loves us enough that He sent His Son to die for us. And we have hope. Let's don't forget that. And let's rejoice in that, because it's the good news. And let's share it with others. God loves you. His Son died to save you. What are you doing with that knowledge? Have you chosen to be numbered as one of His disciples? You've heard the gospel. Everyone here who is the age they can understand, I think you've all heard the gospel. I could say that pretty confidently because I don't see any visitors with us today, and I know what you guys have been taught. You know the gospel. What are you doing with it? You know God, you know Jesus offers Himself and says, come, I'll save you. You can't save yourself. Come and I'll save you. All you have to do is come. Come to Him. And He will save.